thankfully, when it comes to God's design for the church and its mission, we're not left to our own wisdom and creativity. God has graciously given us His Word, a perfect revelation of who He is and what He desires for His people. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more free resources over at radical.net. Well, in today's sermon from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 24, David Platt urges us to submit our lives and our churches to the authority of Scripture. God intends for His people to teach it, discuss it, obey it, visualize it, and then spread it to the ends of the earth. Here's David with a sermon titled, The Bible in the Church, Part 1, from Acts chapter 20.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, or somebody around you does that you can look on with, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to welcome those of you who are gathering with us at Loudoun and Prince William and Montgomery County. Today is a really good day at McLean Bible Church in the sense that here at the Tysons campus, Dale mentioned after worship gatherings this morning, just to thank this church body with the joy of baptizing 50 new brothers and sisters in Christ. All wearing t-shirts like this, celebrating going from death to life in Christ. And not just here, but Prince William baptizing today too. So it's going to be awesome. And it's a great picture of what we're seeing in the book of Acts. You know, as I was praying this morning, what we see, Acts 2:47 says, the Lord was adding daily to their number those who were being saved. And I just found myself praying, Lord, may that be so. At McLean, just add daily those who are being saved. And it really leads into the text we're going to look at today. We're actually going to be in Acts 20, but I've got you in Acts 2 at the very beginning here because, well, let me set the stage. Last week at this time, I was on the exact opposite side of the world. I was up late at night in Thailand watching and worshiping online with you, and I was listening to Lon preach on the Bible in America. And Lon closed by saying, particularly in light of his transitioning, he said one thing he could assure the church of was that McLean Bible Church would continue to be a church that revolves around the Bible, that the Bible would be the basis for all that McLean does in the days ahead. And I was sitting there praying, God, may that be so. Because I trust we realize, and Lon mentioned this, I trust we realize that the Bible is not only becoming less and less respected in America, but the Bible is becoming less and less respected in the church in America, even by pastors. So I came across one quote that said, many pastors today can preach whole messages with little more than a tip of the hat to a clause or two taken from a biblical context that few, if any, recognize. Even more pastors have decided that using the Bible is a handicap for meeting the needs of the different generations. Therefore, they've gone to drawing their sermons from the plethora of recovery and pop psychology books that fill our Christian bookstores. The market forces demand that we give them what they want to hear if we wish them to return and pay for the mega sanctuaries that we have built. The market forces demand that pastors give people what they want to hear if we want them to return and pay for the mega sanctuaries we have built. So I hear that. And this morning I was in Jeremiah chapter 5 in my quiet time. And at the end of that chapter, God says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their own direction, and my people love to have it so. The prophets prophesying falsely, the priests ruling at their direction, and my people love to have it so. And the whole chapter is about how God's people were about to experience God's judgment because the prophets weren't preaching God's word and the people weren't listening to God's word. So I just praying for McLean, praying for you, praying especially as this church looks forward to the future. And I want to say this, regardless of any part I may personally have or not have in that future, regardless who's involved in leadership in this church must love God's word. This church must have pastors who preach God's word and nothing else, and members who want God's word and nothing else. May it never be said of McLean Bible Church that an appalling and horrible thing has happened. The pastors preach their opinions, and the people love to have it so. Because this is what you need. This is what we all need most. I think about this gathering right now. In this room, at different campuses, I think about all the people who are listening right now and the different temptations and trials that you're walking through. I know that some of you have come here this morning in the midst of major battles and struggles with sin and this or that area of your life, and you just can't seem to find freedom from it. And then I know others of you have come to this gathering with all kinds of trials and suffering you're walking through. Many of you just hurting, your heart aching, struggling to go on. So knowing that, the last thing I want to do is stand before you today and give you some of my thoughts and opinions. Like, I want to give you the only thing that is able to help you overcome that struggle with sin. I want to give you the only thing that is able to help you persevere through that suffering. And I know the only thing that can help you in those ways is the word of God. The only thing. So last week, God was saying in this gathering, America needs the Bible. Well, this week, I believe God's saying in this gathering, the church needs the Bible. The church, this church needs the Bible, because mark it down, as soon as McLean ceases to trust and preach and follow this book, well, plainly put, as soon as that happened, McLean ceases to be a church. Because proclamation of, belief in, obedience to this book is what makes the church a church. Let me show this to you. That's why I have you in Acts chapter 2, because I want you to see the lead up to our text today in Acts 20. So you've been studying the book of Acts for a long time now. I've had the privilege of coming in the latter part of the study. But this book tells us the story of how the church started and grew. So what I want to show you is just take a quick tour and show you the centrality of the Word of God in the story of the church. So I want to invite you, we're going to take a tour, just circle every time in your Bible or make a note somewhere, every time you see the word mentioned in Acts. So circle, make a note, every time you see Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, refer to the word of God in the story of the church. So we'll start in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. First Christian sermon is preached after the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. And verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So that's the first time you see words. So you might circle or just make a note there, verse 41. Then you go two chapters over to chapter 4, verse 4. The church is growing more, and it says, verse 4 of chapter 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Then you get to the end of that chapter, they're experiencing persecution, so they pray, verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then the answer to that prayer, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Then you go a couple chapters over to chapter 6. Again, the church growing so much so that they're having problems they got to address within the church. You get to verse 2. It says the 12 of chapter 6, verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So you get down to verse 4. After they choose some men, he says, we're going to choose these men, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then you get to verse 7 and says the result, and the word of God continued to increase. Just in case you're not catching on, whenever there's a pause, just say word. You don't even have to be paying attention. Like, you can be in a total another world. Whenever you hear a pause, just say word, and it'll sound like you're totally in to this sermon right now. So go a couple chapters over to chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. Right after Stephen is stoned and the church scatters from Jerusalem, verse 4 says, those who were scattered went about preaching the Oh, everybody's listening now, right? Verse 14. Now, when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Oh, I love it. Verse 25. When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord also. So, again, chapter 8, keep going. Chapter 9, chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 44. This is right after Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He's preaching the gospel. And it says, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Then you get to verse 19. We pick up from where the church scattered in chapter 8, preaching the word. You get to verse 19. It says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. You get to chapter 12, that's where James is beheaded, Peter's miraculously delivered from prison, Herod dies, the whole point, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. You get to chapter 13, first missionaries are sent out from the church at Antioch. What are they sent to do? Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. Verse 7, same chapter, he was with Proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And then I love this. Look at the end of chapter 13, verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city gathered to hear the word. And then you get to verse 46. Verse 46 says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God to be spoken first to you. And then you get to verse 48, great phrase. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The nations are glorifying God's word. Verse 49 says, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Keep going, chapter 14, end of the first missionary journey. Verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Persia, they went down to Attalia. You get to chapter 15, end of chapter 15, verse 35, after the Jerusalem council, it says Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Next verse, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. Then you get to chapter 16, verse 32, second missionary journey. Chapter 16, verse 32, talking about this Philippian jailer, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he gets saved, him and his whole household. You get to chapter 17. Keep going. We're almost there. Verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. You get to chapter 18. You got Paul in Corinth. I love this phrase. Verse 5, chapter 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. He was occupied with it. Verse 11 says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You get to chapter 19, verse 10, in Ephesus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Then you get to verse 20, great verse. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Are you getting the point? Like we just looked at 30 or so verses. There's more we didn't get to that emphasize the supremacy of God's word in the growth of the church. So it's clear, crystal clear from the book of Acts. You don't have the church if you don't have God's word. Everything in the church revolves around God's word. Now, all of that then leads up to Acts chapter 20, where I want to show you five intentions God has for his word in his church. In other words, how does God intend his word to be used, to shape, to affect his church? So you might write these down. Number one, God intends for his word to be taught. God intends, number one, for his word to be taught in the church. So the last half of chapter 20 is basically a sermon that Paul gives to a group of church leaders, and it's the only sermon we have in Acts that's directed to Christians. All the other sermons from Paul and Peter, for that matter, are directed to non-Christians in Acts. But here we see Paul teaching the church. And in the context of teaching the church, over and over again, he refers to how he has taught them previously. So look at the words Acts 20 uses to describe how either Paul is teaching or has taught God's word. Verse 2, Acts chapter 20, Paul's traveling to places where he's already planted different churches, and it said, verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. That word encouragement there literally means he exhorted them with much word. And then you get down to verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And this, by the way, is one of the clearest pictures we have in Scripture of the church gathering together on the first day of the week, much like we're doing right now for worship. And what does Paul do in the gathering? Verse 7, he talks with them. It says later in the verse, he prolonged his speech until midnight. So here we have biblical precedent for long sermons. I got a verse. To which you might say, yes, and look what happened as a result. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The word there in the Greek is literally, he was slowly lulled to sleep. And let's be honest, we have all been there. I mean, you can just picture poor Eutychus like fighting, our eyes rolling back. He's pinching himself doing it, but then finally he gives in. First man we ever know to fall asleep in church. Many successors since then, but Eutychus forever remembered as the first. I mean, this poor guy, we're going to meet him in heaven. And every one of us, as soon as we meet him, we're going to introduce ourselves, and he's going to say, hi, I'm Eutychus, and we're going to be like, ah, and the poor guy's going to be like, yes, that's me, for all of eternity, I'm the guy who first fell asleep in church. So look what happens next. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So there is the biblical warning. Don't fall asleep in church. Like, got a verse for that one too. Verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. So Paul raises Eutychus back to life, which then leads to my favorite part of the story. When Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So you'd think Paul would get the hint. When people are so bored, they're falling over dead in your preaching, it's time to call it a night, man. But not Paul. He keeps preaching until the morning. So I'm just saying, be glad we're going to be out of here by lunch today, right? In all seriousness, though, the picture is clear here. When the church gathered together in the first century, the teaching of the word was primary. It wasn't just kind of a side thing. This was primary. Verse 11 says they conversed about the word for a long while. And then you keep going in the chapter. Paul pulls together the elders and pastors from the church at Ephesus, where he lived and worked and ministered for 3 years. And he tells them in the second part of verse 18, look what he says. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And then listen to verse 20. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see those different words? I spent all my time with you doing what? Declaring, teaching, testifying. In verse 27, you keep going down, he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Later in verse 31, he says, remember that for 3 years, I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with God's word. So over and over and over again, we see this truth. God intends for his word to be taught in the church, which is why Paul later commands Timothy, who was leading the church in Ephesus at that point, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. So it's not just man-made tradition that a significant part of our gathering today and every Sunday is a pastor standing up and proclaiming God's word. So this is not just man's invention that we can kind of play with, throw aside as culture changes. No, this is God's design for his church from the very beginning, for his word to be taught. You look back in Acts chapter 2, right after that first verse we read, about 3,000 people trusting in the word of God for salvation. It says right after that, the early church devoted themselves, and the first thing it says they devoted themselves to, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, that actually leads to a side note that I want to point out here, because in one sense, what we're doing right now, so preaching and listening to God's word, is the same thing the church has done ever since it started 2,000 years ago. However, there is a major difference between how Paul was teaching and preaching then and how I, for example, am teaching and preaching now. And the difference is Paul was giving fresh, first-time, new revelation from God. Much like we hear from prophets, for example, in the Old Testament. So I mentioned them in Jeremiah in my quiet times right now. And Jeremiah often begins by saying, "Thus says the Lord." And then he proclaims a fresh word from God for the very first time. And in a similar way, Paul, for the most part, was teaching and preaching new revelation. He would sometimes quote from Old Testament, so revelation that had already been given, but most of what he was saying was new revelation, the kind of revelation that would be written down as scripture, much like we have in the letters in the last part of the New Testament. But that's different from what I'm doing or what pastors do today. So I don't, Lon doesn't, Dale doesn't. Pastors don't come to the church today saying, "I've got a new word from God that no one's ever heard before." No, my responsibility, our responsibility, is not to come up with a new revelation from God and bring it to the church. No, our responsibility is to teach the word of God that has already been revealed to the church, to teach, to expose the truth of God that he has already given. I don't know if you've ever heard the term expository preaching, but that's a term that describes the whole purpose of preaching. Expository preaching means that the purpose of preaching is to expose the truth of God's word. And if a preacher isn't exposing truth from this book, if he's preaching or teaching things that don't come from this book, that don't directly come out of this book, then he's not preaching. Expository preaching. This is actually before I pastored previously. I was teaching at a seminary and I was teaching expository preaching, and I was speaking at this college conference, and this college student was introducing me, and she got up there in front of this large group of people and said, "This is David Platt, and he is assistant professor of suppository preaching." And I'm sitting there like, "Did you just say that out loud?" So just to make sure we're clear, we're not talking suppository preaching, we're talking expository preaching. The whole purpose of preaching is to expose the truth of God's word. Because here's the deal, I don't have the right, and no pastor has the right, the authority, to stand up and speak before the church and just share my thoughts, our thoughts, opinions, ideas. That's not my job, that's not any pastor's job. My job this morning, any pastor's job, every worship gathering, is to open up this word and expose what God has said. And I want to say as loud and clear as I possibly can, if what I'm saying, if you don't see it clearly in from God's word, then don't listen to a thing I'm saying. By all means, don't bank your life on it. That goes for me or anybody else who stands before you. Always test what anyone says in the church based on God's word. At the same time, if what I'm saying or a pastor saying is coming from God's word, then I urge you to listen to that word and indeed to bank your life on it. This is so significant in the church. And it's just so freeing for the pastor. I'm so thankful. I don't have to stress over what to say when I get up to preach in a setting like that. I don't ever have to think of something to say. All I need to do is explain what's already been said. There's a big difference between the chef and the waiter. And I'm not the chef here. I'm the waiter. I don't cook the food. My job is just to get the food to the table and get it there hot. That's the job. I was in college, and I was going to this worship gathering one night, and I'd heard a lot about this guy who was going to be speaking. He was a great speaker. So I'm sitting down there in the front row, and he gets up, and the first thing he does is he shares how he had forgotten his Bible, which was problem number one. So he'd forgotten his Bible. Then he starts to talk about how he had prayed about what to share with us that night. And he started telling stories about how he tried to figure out what God wanted to say to us and how he took walks and he did this. And he was really an entertaining guy, funny guy. And so people were laughing. So he did this for about 20, 25 minutes. And then he gets to the end of that, and his whole conclusion was, he said, "I did all these things, but I couldn't come up with anything, and so maybe God," this is what he said, he said, "maybe God just doesn't have a word for us tonight." And I'm sitting there in the front row, and I'm looking at my Bible, which I brought, And I'm thinking, bro, you got 66 books that are the Word of God. Like, you don't have to take a walk. Just open it up anywhere for Leviticus to all our care. Read a verse. You got a word from God. So this is God's design for his church. It's for us every week. We'll open it up just to hear what he has said. God intends for his word to be taught in his church. So I got to pick up the speed here. Otherwise, it's going to be Eutychus type sermon. So God intends for his word to be taught. Second, God intends for his word to be discussed. So it's interesting. As I was studying this text this week, I noticed when verse 7 says Paul talked with them, dive into it. The word there in the original language of the New Testament is a word from which we get dialogue in English. So what was happening all night there in Troas was not just a monologue. It actually involved dialogue. Paul was clearly teaching, but he was teaching in a way that led to discussion of the church. And some of that discussion was happening publicly here. You can only imagine what happened even more privately. Paul said he taught the word publicly and from house to house. It seems pretty reasonable that the larger, more public the setting, the more Paul's speaking was more like a monologue. The smaller, more private the setting, the more Paul's teaching was like a dialogue, but both were important. Just like we see in Deuteronomy, when you walk along the road, talk about the word all the time. Let it fill your conversations all the time. So God intends for his word not just to be proclaimed by one person, but to be discussed by all of his people. Now, I want to give a side caution here as well, much like I did with teaching. So just as Bible teaching can be skewed in a way that totally misses the truth of God's word, preacher, pastor, simply sharing his thoughts, opinions, Bible discussion can also be skewed in a way that actually misses the truth of God's word. So this is the classic, all too common error of so many supposed small group Bible studies, where you'll have people sitting around in a small group, read a verse or chapter, and the first question we ask is, well, what does this verse or chapter mean to you? Just think, if you start with that question, imagine small group sitting around with a passage like Genesis 22, Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar. You read through the chapters, like, okay, what does this passage mean to you? And all of a sudden, Bob over here chimes in, okay, he's gonna be the first to share what this passage means to him. Bob says, well, I think this chapter means I need to be taking more hikes with my son. Because Abraham went hiking with his son Isaac, and I think I need to do that. Well, I guess that's a good thing, Bob. Anybody else got anything? To which Joe over here chimes in, and Joe says, well, I think it's clear from this passage that it's okay to sacrifice animals, which means no one should be a vegetarian. To which Joe's wife, Mary, a vegetarian sitting next to him, says, well, that's not what this passage means to me, Joe. Maybe this passage means I need to sacrifice you. I joke, but whenever we start with the question, what does this passage mean to me, the conversation will quickly congeal into a pool of ignorance where a group of people find themselves sitting around sharing what they don't know about the Bible, and we call it Bible study. So just want to remind you, the first question we ask is not, what does this passage mean to me? The first question we ask is, what does the Holy Spirit mean in this passage? Quite frankly, I don't care what this passage means to you. I don't care what it means to me. I want to know what the passage means. Some people say, well, David, don't you know different verses mean different things to different people? No, no, no. That's application. Without question, different verses applied. If we're walking through all kinds of different things in our lives, they apply to us in different ways. But our goal in Bible study is never to determine our personal meaning for a verse. Our goal is to discover the Holy Spirit's meaning in a verse, chapter, passage of Scripture, because it's not going to mean something today that it didn't mean then. So we need to understand who first read this, who first wrote this, what was the text saying then, in order to discover not what the text means for us in our time, but what the text means for all people of all time. So all this to say, God intends for his word to be taught and then discussed rightly in a way that leads to understanding of it, not distortion of it. We want to know what God has said. Taught, discussed. Then we want to apply it to our lives. So the third intention God has for his word in his church, God intends for his word to be obeyed. And this is really all over the text. And we'll talk about this more next week. But one of the major themes in this chapter is not just what Paul taught, but how Paul lived. You look at verse 18. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.
Then he uses similar language later in verse 34. He says, you yourselves know. And he starts talking about how much you worked among them and gave to help others. So much of this chapter revolves around Paul's example of obedience to God's word. And without question, his teaching would have the kind of impact it had only because his life backed up what he was teaching. And there's a vital word there, especially for anybody who teaches in the church. For me, for any pastor who stands before the church, for anyone who teaches the word in any capacity in the church, God intends for our lives to be a reflection of what we teach in this word. And it's good and right for members of the church to expect that from leaders in the church and to pray for that in them. And really not just for pastors and teachers in the church, but for all of us as followers of Christ. God intends our lives to be a reflection, not just what we teach, but of what we are taught from his word. It's a dangerous, deceptive thing for anyone to either teach or hear the word taught and not obey. What does James 1 say? Don't just listen to the word, do it. Otherwise you deceive yourself and you harden your heart. Hear this, the more anyone hears the word and doesn't obey it, the more your conscience becomes accustomed to ignoring the voice of God. And that is a dangerous way to live. So realize that it's actually dangerous for you to be here this morning, to gather every week to hear the word of God taught, and then to walk away in disobedience to that word week after week, numbing your soul to the voice of Almighty God. Don't do that. I hear the word taught, discuss it, then put it into practice. Jesus said, Matthew 7, if you hear these words of mine, don't put it into practice, you'll be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and one day it's gonna come crashing down. God intends for his word to be taught, discussed, and obeyed. Fourth, God intends for his word to be visualized, And I include this because of verses 7 and 11 here in chapter 20. So two times we see a reference to the church gathering together to break bread. And that phrase is almost surely a reference to the Lord's Supper, which in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament was a regular activity when the church gathered together for worship. Now, I'm using that term visualized here. I'm borrowing language from the church father, Augustine, when he called the Lord's Supper a visible word, quote unquote, a visible word, basically describing how the Lord's Supper is a visible picture of how Christ saves us from our sins. And God has given us this visible picture in our worship. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're visually reminded in a piece of bread and a cup that Jesus gave his body, shed his blood for our sins on the cross. And we're envisioning the day when Jesus will physically return for us. We're gonna drink that cup and eat that bread with him. So in that way, the Lord's Supper is a visible picture of God's word. And then Christ has given us one other visible picture of the gospel in the church. You know what it is? It's not here in Acts 20 specifically, though it was in Acts 19, but we'll celebrate it today with 50 people here, others at Prince William. It's baptism. Think about Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. So then you get to Romans 6 and it says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So what we're gonna do today is we're gonna see here, Prince William, we're gonna see 50 plus people visualizing that reality when they're baptized. Those people are gonna go underwater as a visual picture of how they've turned from their sin and themselves, how they've trusted in Jesus's death on the cross to save them from their sin. But then, praise God, they're not gonna stay underwater very long. Why not? Well, for many reasons, but the primary reason is because Jesus didn't stay in the grave very long. He rose from the grave, and so these brothers and sisters who are being baptized are gonna come up out of that water as a visual picture of they now how they have now have new life in Christ forever with them. Every time we see with him, every time we see baptism, it is a powerful picture of the gospel. A visual picture of dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. So God intends for his word to be visualized in the church's worship. That's why we have the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then, so finally, flowing from all these other, God intends for his word, number five, to be spread. God intends for his word to be spread. through our lives. So three of my favorite verses in the entire Bible are found in the middle of this chapter. After all these pictures we see of the word being taught, discussed, obeyed, visualized, Paul says, now, verse 22, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There is so much I would love to share here, and maybe I'll dive into more of it next week, but on the way here this morning, I was listening to Nate Crew, young adult pastor, who actually preached this text here last night. And Nate did an excellent job with this text. And he camped out particularly on these couple verses. And he talked about how the gospel of Christ is more precious than life itself and all that we hold on to in our lives. And at the end of that sermon, he shared personal testimony to that effect based on a journey he and his wife, Kristen, are walking through. And when I got here, I just thought, I believe everybody needs to hear that. So I just immediately asked the guys if we could get a clip from the end of the sermon queued up to share, and I think we've got it. So I just want you to hear testimony of how this verse, this word, is playing out in one family's life. Watch this with me.
My own life, for my wife and I, this has been very convicting for me and for my wife. Over 2 years ago, we decided to become foster parents and go on this journey. And the last few months, to be honest, have been the most difficult probably of this entire time. The behaviors that we've been confronted with, the amount of stress and anxiety that comes from that, IEP meetings, lawyer meetings, one bad report after another, he did this, he did that. Kind of shameful everywhere you go, you just don't even know. You don't know what's gonna happen. It rises tensions in the home and you begin to just look at your life and you say, it's not worth it. In my own heart, I just can't do it anymore. I just can't. My own home isn't a safe place. My time is gone. My energy is completely zapped. I don't even know how to help this child. Things seem to get worse instead of better. We love him dearly and we look at our life though and I just don't know if I can do it. And then I read this text. And the word of God just jumped right into my little life. He looked at me and he said, Nate, is this true? Is it true that you don't account your life to be valuable to yourself or as precious? And that's why God's been doing lots of confession and repentance in my own life. Every day feels like a sacrifice. And I began to think about it this way. I just want you to think about this. I think about God's calling us, where he has my wife and I, the things he's called us to, maybe something completely different for you. You may be in and out. There may be something, though, that God's calling and asking you that requires humble boldness and a radical willingness. And this has to be true for you. I just want you to get one final little picture here. I was thinking about this and thinking about our life. I have these little pieces of paper. And I was thinking about time and our energy, our safety. Just being able to do what we want to do. Being able to spend our money how we want to spend it. Being able to raise nice kids in a nice place without much trouble. I mean, These are good things. I mean, a family is a great thing. Serve them, love them, provide for them. Think about my schedule and my time, and God gave me this picture, and I just thought about it this way. Just put it all in my hand, right? And just imagine I'm holding this, and this consists of everything in my life. And I have these things, and I just let them go. And now if I looked at you, and I said, did I just lose anything? You would say, well, no, of course not. That's just, unless that was a cut-up check, those are just pieces of paper. And then God gave me this picture in my life where at one point I gave up these pieces of paper, and now I just got to get it back. I just got to get my time and my energy. This is what my life looks like. So I got to get this back, got to get this back. And I read this text, and God said, those things in your life that are dear to you, that are good, not going off and partying every weekend, these things are good. There's things, are wonderful things that I should value. I mean, he looked at me again in this text and he said, Nate, those are just pieces of paper in comparison to the glory and the worth and the preciousness of the gospel of Christ. Let it go. Be free with open hands to serve the Lord, however he has asked you to serve. This is what the Lord's speaking to you through this text. Be free, set you free. My prayer for you guys and for my own heart is that you would be set free. Set free. Because you're just holding on to a bunch of pieces of paper. And when you decide to let it go, you'll want them back. I'll just let you know. And every day you'll wrestle with whether it's really worth it. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. But God will be with you. And when you need it, he'll take you to just the right text. He'll breathe life to your tired soul. And you'll be glad just to let it go. And you'll be free. God wants you to be free. He wants you to save your life, not lose it. And the only way this comes is when we have a humble boldness and a radical willingness to sacrifice anything and share the gospel with anyone based on the fact that the gospel itself is more precious to us than life. And my prayer is that that statement in Acts 20:24 would prove true as you walk out of this building, and that you would be both in a state of repentance and confession before God, but also encouraged with a renewed vigor that the gospel is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and it is more precious, and it's worth your life. And if you let these things go, you will be glad that you did. And you'll be able to live, as Paul says, the race that's marked out for you. Finish the course God has given you. You stand before him, he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer for me.
I listen to that, and I couldn't help but think that it's the kind of life that only this word can produce. It's this word that has led Nate and Kristen down the journey they're on in foster care. And on that journey, it's this word alone that is able to sustain them and strengthen them on that journey. And it's this word that is a daily reminder that indeed Christ is worthy of our lives. We need this word. And the church needs this word, and every single one of us in this room. We need this word. And, I realize that there are some people in this room and other campuses who have never put your faith, your trust in this word. you're not a follower of Christ, maybe you're exploring Christianity, maybe you're here on your own, maybe you're here with a friend or family member, but more than anything, we pray, we hope that in the songs we've sung, and the prayers we've prayed, and the word we've studied, even the baptisms we're going to celebrate, we hope you see today that this word, this book is one big story about a God who created us to know and enjoy him. But we have all sinned against this God and we're separated from him forever. And nothing we can do can get us back to him. But the good news is that this God loves us. This God loves you so much that he has made a way for you to be reconciled to him, for us to be reconciled to him. He has sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price for all of our sins. So when we put our faith in him, we can be forgiven of all of our sins and reconciled to God forever. And so we invite you today, we urge you today, if you've never put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus, we invite you to do that today. When I pray in a minute, we stand and we sing, let this be the moment where you say in your heart for the first time, yes to God. Where you say, yeah, this book says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can be forgiven of all your sins, reconciled to God for all of eternity today based on trust in Jesus. And then when you put your trust in him, you'll come to realize, and this word will remind you day in and day out, that he is worthy of your life. He's worthy of your life. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the truth that we find in it, for the hope we find in it, for the strength we find in it, for the good news of your salvation for us. So Lord, we do pray. I pray that even in the next few moments, even in this holy moment right now, that there might be some, many who in this room and other campuses who put their trust and faith in your word for the first time, who trust that Jesus has died on the cross for their sins and risen from the grave in victory over sin so that they could have new life. God, may that reality become true for hearts in this room and other gatherings today, right now, we pray. And then, Lord, we pray that your word would continually teach us, mold us, make us into the men and women and marriages and families and the church that you desire us to be. Let your word have its way among us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. If you'd like to watch this full sermon or hundreds of other sermons, interviews, articles, and podcasts like our other daily devotional podcast called Pray the Word, that's all available free to you at radical.net. And if you're in the Washington, D.C. area and would like to hear David in person, make plans to visit McLean Bible Church, where David serves as teaching pastor. You can learn more about McLean and find a campus near you at mcleanbible.org. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us at radical.net.